Page 27. Our faith is designed as a class to answer 8 basic questions. Now, a lot of other questions arise as we walk through it, and some of those we will look at today, some really big questions today, actually. But the key 8 questions, we've walked through 2 of them. The first one is, how can we know God? That was 2 weeks ago, and we saw that He has to reveal Himself to us. And we had our God up here and our little stick figure down here, and we had our arrows, if you recall. Last week, we were asking the question, who is God? And we were especially looking at the nature of God. And we looked at the Trinity, was really what was on display last week. This week, we're looking on page 27, what is God like? And you may write down, in fact do, write down next to that Roman numeral 1, what is God like? His attributes, the attributes of God. That's really what we're zeroing in on today, is His attributes. Now, let me preempt you. Flip over to page 34. Today is my favorite. That's maybe not my favorite. It's up there. I love this day because of some of these questions that we're going to get to look at. And we had about a 20-minute discussion that went a few minutes long, even last service, because these are some questions that people really want to have answered. And by nature of what we're going to be looking at, some of these attributes are going to require these questions to be asked. And so here's some of them. As we go through these, you may have more. If you have a question, you can either shout it out, raise your hand, you can write it down, and we'll come back in our Q&A time. But there is just to give you a little bit of an idea of some of the questions that may arise. A.W. Tozier has said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." On page 27, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What is God like? Who is this God that we're talking about? It's one thing for me to say that I love my wife and I know my wife who just walked out while we were singing. She must not have liked that song, so she's out of here. It's one thing for me to say, yes, I love my wife, but it's another thing for me to say, what do I love about my wife? I know what she likes, I know what she doesn't like, I know what buttons to push or not to push, in which case to avoid having conflict. I know some of her hopes, some of her dreams. I know her personality and all that stuff. And so me just to make a blanket statement, my wife is cool, or my wife is fun, or my wife is awesome. That's fine, but I want to be able to articulate things about her. And that's essentially what we're doing today. So is God like a cranky grandfather sitting on his throne, waiting for us to screw up and sort of saying, you know, back in my day, everything was good, and now all you kids have screwed everything up? Is God the History Channel? A few years ago, they basically did a Bible story miniseries, really, and they walked through the story of the Bible, and when they got to the Jesus figure, and it was very interesting how they were doing it, because the God of the Old Testament seemed kind of angry and a lot of storms and death. And then they depicted Jesus, and I think this has kind of seeped into our culture now. This is the view I think a lot of people in our culture have of God. Jesus was like this hippie, like he was the most attractive Jesus. If you saw the miniseries, he was the most attractive Jesus, very white, Western. He looked like he just got off the beach in California and threw on a robe. And even like he's real, like everything he said was like really soft and sweet and gentle. And even when he turned the tables over in the temple, he was like, I don't really want to do this, but I'm supposed to do this. Is that how you view God? Is God just really sweet and sentimental? Is God this absentee landlord that you pay the rent, and that rent looks like do all the right things, don't listen to the wrong music, vote Republican, do everything right, and then he will reward you with blessing? By the way, prosperity theology in our nation right now, as espoused by some big-time pastors, is basically that. God's kind of out there, you do everything right, and in a sense, He'll bless you. Is that how we view God? Is He a force? Is He some sort of love agent that's out there? Is He a police officer waiting for you to mess up? Checking your speed, checking the stop sign, making you do a breathalyzer for everything in your life, and He's a big, huge, wet blanket and buzzkill. That's how a lot of people view God. And we're going to see as we get to prayer here in a little bit that that's probably how a lot of us view God, actually. We would never sing a song about that. You're not going to write a song about God, the wet blanket, and the buzzkill to your life. But when we turn to our actual prayer life, that's how a lot of us view God. So Tozer is right. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, or at least it's very, very significant. Things good? Okay. If she goes into labor, we're out of here, by the way. We're leaving, and what if you could walk us through this? So I thought it was going to be last night, but it wasn't. False alarm. I had prepped Clark. You were going to get Clark today. He even came over to my house, and I prepped him on this. But we didn't. Didn't happen. Here we are. So, survey of key passages. We're on page 27. And what I'm going to do is we're going to fly through this as fast as we possibly can so we get to questions. And so you can either stop me and ask the question as we're there or wait till we get to the end. But I'd like to leave at least 20 minutes today for us to have some Q&A. So if I'm moving too fast, I'm sorry. We'll try to move quickly. God is great is this first concept, this first idea. If you remember, we looked at this last week. God said to Moses, this is, who shall I say has sent me? That was the question posed to God by Moses. And he says, tell them I am who I am. And I'm going to give you the technical term for all of these things. Right now we're going to the big idea that God exists in and of himself. The technical term is he has aseity. It means he exists by himself. He self-existed. So you may write that down in there. What I want you to write above I am who I am, write the phrase, perfection of being. He is the perfection of being, the perfection of goodness, the perfection of power, the perfection of knowledge, the perfection of holiness. And he reveals that as he gives his name. I am the self-existent one, the perfection of being. Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven. Verse 25, and underline this, he is not served by human hands. Big idea, God exists, underlined, in and of himself. He is free and does not need anything to live and to give life. You may write next to that big idea the word independence. He is independent of need. He's independent of any sort of constraint. He's independent of explanation even. Now, in our world, especially in the West, we value our freedom. Our independence. We have our Declaration even of Independence. It's a foundational idea of American culture is we're independent. And I don't think that we realize it. In fact, most of us are not all that independent at all. We're actually quite limited. For example, I was told as a millennial growing up, I'm an old millennial, I was told you can be anything you want to be. Now, what I wanted to be was an NBA basketball player. Okay? Don't laugh at that. It's not funny. I was really good. And that's what I wanted to be. I am limited. Look at me. I'm limited. I'm not tall enough. I'm not fast enough. I don't jump high enough. I'm not skilled enough. I'm also limited by the fact that I was born when I was born. I'm limited by the way that I was raised. I'm limited by the fact that we had other things instead of practicing all day, every day. You are the same way. You're limited by when you're born, the parents you're born to. You're limited by space and the dimensions that you exist, regardless of whether I'd like to dunk. I've never been able to dunk. And at this point, it's only downhill. I've grazed the rim once, and that's it. It's impressive, though, isn't it? That's why you're with me. Very impressive. I am constrained by the way I was raised. I'm constrained by my genetic code. I'm constrained by time. I'm constrained by all sorts of limitations, and so are you. God is not. He's not limited in any way. He's independent of every one of those things. No matter how independent you feel like you are, in fact, you're mostly not. You're a product of family and genetic wiring. You're a product of the things that have happened to you. You're a product of the nurture. You're a product of your job. You're a product of your personality. God is independent of all those things. Turn the page, Malachi 3. I, the Lord, underline it. We're going to throw some crazy thoughts that need to explode some categories in our brain. I, the Lord, do not change. Underline it. It's a great promise in the Old Testament that he is not going to change his promises. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, underline, who does not change. The big idea, you may underline it, he's unchanging. The technical term, he is immutable. You don't have to write these down, or you can. If you're into reading theology books, then these are the words they're going to use. We're trying to simplify it. He is unchanging in nature. And he's unchanging in purpose. Now think if he could change, just for a moment. He said it was by grace that you're saved, but he wanted to change that whole thing up a little bit. Now you're saved by tipping the scales in your favor, more good than bad. Anybody else, as you think about your life, that causes some anxiety? You have to tip the scales, and all of your heart motives have to be pure as well, not just your actions. I'm in hell. If he changes the plan, I'm going to hell, all right? So we need that he is unchanging. He says that he's going to return one day and wipe away every tear from their eyes, that he's going to set all things right. What if he decides, I thought that was a good plan at the time, but I've really considered some things, and you know what? I think I'm going to hang out up here. Let's let them go on their own. It's important. It matters that God is unchanging in his nature and his purposes. Because what if God changes in nature for the worse, by the way? What if in a minute we look at his goodness and he decides, you know what, I don't want to be all that good anymore? When we look at especially the gods of ancient cultures, they're all changing all the time. Especially think of Roman culture, Greek culture, these gods that are basically like just as screwed up as we are. And they mess up and they change, and you can't bank on anything there. So God is immutable. He's unchanging. There is, now I'm going to forget that. I don't need to talk about that. Genesis 18, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Underline this next phrase, is anything too hard for the Lord? We see the same thought in Jeremiah 32. Ah, sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Underline it, nothing is too hard for you. Jesus says, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. The context, by the way, is the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he's trying to justify himself, and this is his concluding remark. With God all things are possible. Big idea, God is all powerful. Here's the big fancy word, omnipotent. You can write that down or not. It's up to you. Omni meaning all, potent meaning powerful or able to. He is all powerful. There is nothing restraining him or holding him back. He can do anything that is consistent with his nature. Not rhetorical. I'm asking you. We're going to make you make a decision. Can God create a rock that is so big that he can't lift it? Raise your hand if you think God can create a rock that is so big that he can't lift it. I'm making you choose. You got to raise your hand on one of these. Everyone will raise their hand. So how many of you think about it. Can God create a rock that is so big that he can't lift it? How many of you say yes, he can? Okay, raise them high. Okay, so the rest of you, are you saying God cannot? Raise your hand if you're the cannot. God. So are you saying that God can't do something? I thought he's all powerful. Explain.
He is so powerful, the rock can't be big enough.
He is so powerful that the rock can't be. So you were voting, which side did you vote on?
Both.
You're voting on both sides? I didn't give you a both. You had to choose one or the other. You're giving a both answer. Oh my goodness. Somebody else defends. I can't take a both answer. I cannot stomach a both answer. We're going to come to a both answer in just a second, by the way.
Well, you're giving power to someone all powerful, as opposed to trying to say that a rock is, in essence, powerful. Like, is a rock big enough where God can't pick it up? Well, no, because God's choosing to make that rock whatever size he wants to, but he's still all powerful where he can still lift it.
So he can lift it even though he can't lift it? How many of you have taken philosophy like 101, or it was like 1201 at the U of A, at least when I was there? The simple reality on this is a total nonsense question. It's a pure nonsense question. To put it simply, God can do all things that an all-perfect, all-powerful God can do. Logically impossible things are logically impossible. And so God cannot make a four-sided triangle, for example, because it's logically impossible to have a four-sided triangle. Here is C.S. Lewis on this exact question, and I'm just going to read it exactly because I love the way he says things. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, talking about The Rock, not the movie The Rock, talking about this rock example. Meaningless combinations of words do not suddenly acquire meaning simply because we prefix to them the words God can. It is no more possible for God than for the weakest of his creatures to carry out both of two mutually exclusive alternatives. Not because his power meets an obstacle, hear this, not because his power meets an obstacle, but because nonsense remains nonsense, even when we talk it about God. It is a nonsense idea. And so, but they do have fun in philosophy class with that. And everybody does the same thing y'all just did and just go, that's nonsense! Stupid! And the teacher will be mad at you, so don't do that. Isaiah 46, remember the former things, those of long ago. I love this verse. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Now underline this, I make known, in from the beginning, from ancient times, and underline what is still to come. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, underline it, I knew you. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you. Everybody turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. If you got a paper Bible with me, with you. Psalm 139. Let me give you a quiet time for this week. If you're the quiet time having sort. Just spend 20 minutes in Psalm 139. Read it, reflect on it. Maybe if you're a journaling person, pull that out. If you're a walking person and you want to go on a walk, just sit and reflect on the truths. We're going to see Psalm 139 on the next page as well. It's an unbelievable psalm. It's supposed to be reassuring to your heart and to mine. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. We're going to see it on the next page. It says also the psalm where he says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And so this intimacy of God's not only knowledge, but his power and his presence in our lives. But for this purpose, we have the big idea, underline it, God is all-knowing. He's omniscient is the fancy word, the theological word. But we could just use he knows all things, meaning that he has complete knowledge of all persons, things, and events, whether past, present, or future. Now, there was a group of theologians. They're called open theists. It's called open theology. In a minute, we're going to have an issue, and some of you are going to wonder, if God knows the future, is it somehow determined? And if it's determined, am I free? If it's going to happen, then do I have any freedom? And how can I be held responsible if I don't have any freedom? One group deals with that. And by the way, we looked that first day, if you recall, we had orthodox in the center bullseye, and then we had around that doctrine, and then we had around that opinion. Open theology is squarely in this. This is an orthodox issue because we believe that what they're going to teach is not Christian. But here's what an open theist would say. The future for God is open. He does not know it. God is omniscient. He knows all things that are possible to know. But the future hasn't happened yet. So how could he know it? He doesn't. And therefore, it's open to even God. Now, the problem with that is that comes directly against so much biblical teaching about God knowing the future. Not only it says he knows it, but God directing events in this universe for his plan and for his purposes and for his good and for our joy. And so it comes directly into the face of how can Jesus be prepared before the foundation of the world as the Lamb who will be slain in Revelation 13. We looked last week at Daniel 9 in the first hour, we didn't in this hour, about God narrowing down to the exact week of Jesus walking into Jerusalem to be executed, which was prophesied way back in Daniel, 400 years earlier. How can God be so precise, and how can we bank on his promises if the future is open to God? That'd be a question, and it's a matter of orthodoxy. The God that open theism is teaching is not the same God as the Bible. Turn the page. Psalm 139. I know we're going to have questions as we go, because we're talking about our freedom, God's sovereignty. Oh, it's fun. This is one of my favorite days. I love it so much. Psalm 139. This is awesome. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God is all present. You may underline it, fancy word. He's omnipresent. Is anybody familiar with these omnis? You got raised on these? Y'all got, yeah. We used to teach these quite a bit, and that's why I'm bringing these words in. I don't think you got to know these words, but it is a nice little repetition here. Three omnis in a row. So, yeah, go for it. Memorize it. God is all present, meaning that there is nowhere that he is not. He is not spatially bound, in other words. To our knowledge, we exist in four dimensions. We have the three dimensions that we see around us, and then we have the dimension of time that's added to that, right? Four dimensions. That's what we exist in. God is not bound by those four dimensions. In fact, they are derived from his creation. Those four dimensions owe their existence to the fact that God has authored them. He is not spatially bound in any way, shape, or form. There is no place in this universe where he is not. In that sense, he is everywhere, and in fact, he's also nowhere. You can't say, this is where God is at this moment. Now, we are not pantheists, nor are we panentheists, which means that God is sort of in everything. God is distinct from everything that has been made, and yet he is everywhere. By the way, I know we'll have a question on that as we get to it. It's going to be fun. Psalm 90. Underline this before. When you are reading Scripture, note temporal markers especially. Temporal markers, words like before, after, while, these kinds of words, while you're doing your observation in your Bible study, is really helpful. Before, in this case it's simple, before the mountains were born or you brought forth the whole world, underline from everlasting to everlasting. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. God is, underline it, eternal, without beginning or end, and not bound by time. So let me force you to do this. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. Picture eternity. Right? You ever try to do this? What was it? We can't even wrap our brains around it. God is eternal. He is not bound in any way, shape, or form by time, even. He exists outside of time. We exist within time. And as far as we know, it's linear. But God exists outside of it. Yet he chooses to act within time. Jesus was incarnate in our space-time dimension. And that's just Jesus coming down in the flesh is an unbelievable act of grace. Let me point this out. One day we will live everlastingly, but we are not eternal. I was born in 1985. I had a beginning. God is eternal. And so even in heaven one day, we may say we're going to have everlasting life, not eternal life, although that's the way we translate that. We'll have eternal life one day. Well, I will still exist in these space and time sort of categories, we think. But God is eternal outside of that. Now, next page. God is good. These first ones that we've looked at are often called, this is if you ever read the theology books, this is what they'll categorize most of the time. We're taking all this language away because who cares? It's unnecessary. The first section are often called the incommunicable attributes of God, meaning we don't share them. They're not communicated in our understanding of things. Anybody omnipresent? Omniscient? Eternal? They're incommunicable for us. These, we might say, are communicable in that we can relate to them. So, the Lord is, underline it, he is good, and his love endures forever. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The fancy word is omnibenevolent. But now it's just getting ridiculous. Just say good. Benevolent. I mean, good gosh, he's good. God is, underline it, completely good in all that he is, wills, and does. Now, it's not just that God always makes the good choice. He is intrinsically good. He is the standard of goodness. Everything is compared to him, in other words. And so it's not just that everything God does is good, or everything that God does is holy, or everything that God does is loving. It's that He is goodness and holiness and love. Every word of God is flawless, Proverbs 30. God is true, in other words. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Romans 8. This is a fun passage. Everybody turn in your Bible to Romans 8. Let's see what the different translations we get here. I'm curious what you have. This is NIV, I think. If you have NIV, is this what we have here? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Or is this ESV? What is this one on the page? I think it's NIV. Anybody see it anywhere? What do you have? What we have in the book is, and we know that in all things God works for the good. Does anybody have that God is working all things together for good? God works all... What translation is that? ESV says, and we know that all things work together for good. Is that what it says in ESV? What does anybody else have? NLT, NIV, NAS? I could pull mine out. Is this it? It's that same way. All things work together for good. Okay. In NIV, it's, and we know that in all things God works. This is NIV right here, right? Anybody have something different? Okay. Technically, the ESV, the NAS are right. Notice the difference is that the NIV is placing it's putting God as the specific agent. See that? God works for the good is what the NIV has. And the ESV and the NAS is translating it, all things work together for good. The exact translation should be something like, but we know that to those loving God, all things work together towards good. And so the NASB and the ESV they're getting it right. And here's what it's trying to give us, that it's this idea that God is wise, that He always chooses the best means and the best end. This is an unbelievable promise for you and for I. Now, here's what it's not. It is not a reason. Let's pause for a sec. This is not a reason. And if you are at the hospital or at the funeral, or if you are in the coffee shop or the apartment after the breakup or after the miscarriage or in the funeral parlor, let me just beg you, this is my 11 years of pastoral wisdom, which is not 40, but it's not nothing. Hear this, please. This is not a reason. And so sometimes we come across very trite, and even worse, we can come across very offensive when we walk into the hospital room or to the funeral home, and we say things like, the reason this is happening is because God has got a good, this is a good thing if you could really see it. God's working it for good. This is good. This is not a reason. There must be a reason. There's got to be a reason. Hey, it's really a good thing if you could see it in the right light. The Bible does not call evil things good things. Ever. Death is a byproduct of our rebellion against Him. Death is a bad thing. It is an evil thing. It should not be, but we have brought it about because of our sin. And so to call death or disease or a hard thing a good thing, if only you could see it in the right light, can come across very hollow and trite. Let me give you what Robert used to always tell us as young pastors doing this. And I've had the hospital rooms and the suicides of students and the car wrecks and the miscarriages and all of it. And he always would say, you walk in there, and you hug, and you hold, and you pray, and you cry. 2 years later, 6 months later, 5 years later, that's when you begin to wade into, can we possibly see how the Lord has molded this? But notice, Romans 8:28 is not a promise that evil things are good. It's a promise that God is accomplishing what He has deemed best. We can rely on that as a promise. And so I don't want to give somebody this weird false hope that this miscarriage they just experienced is really a good thing. 2 years from now, you'll say it's a good thing. It's not a good thing. I want to help you. I had a seminary professor. We got to this topic. And he spent an hour, I'm only giving you like 3 minutes here. He spent an hour basically yelling at, I guess he thought these were all future pastors, yelling at them not to walk into hospital rooms and be trite and be small and miss it, basically. And so please hear me on this. This is an unbelievable promise that to those who love God, we're not spiraling out of control, in other words. But this does not give us a reason for why evil exists. And so just hear me on that. Turn the page. We're going to set up some Q&A, and I can't wait. Leviticus 11, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Big idea, God is holy. But the word holy just means set apart. That's what it means. If you see the word saint in the New Testament, it's the word holy ones, which just means the set apart ones. As a Christian, that's what you're being called. Now, what does that mean for you in your life? You're supposed to be set apart from the culture and from the ways of the world around us. We're supposed to look different. Now, an outflow of God's holiness. I wish we had another bullet here. We can make the adjustment for next printing of this book. An outflow of his holiness, you may draw an arrow from the big idea that he's holy, is he's also righteous. If he's holy, he's righteous. And here's why that matters. I just want to make this point for us. As Americans, we don't like holiness and righteousness because with that, it implies a wrath toward the unrighteous, a judgment toward evil. And as Americans, we don't like that. We tend to think that all people are essentially really good. Sometimes we make some bad decisions, but basically we're all good from birth. We're all destined for good things, and sometimes we mess up and we need second chances. But if you were right now, let's say in Syria, and your husband was killed, your son was killed, you and your daughters were raped, and one of your daughters was kidnapped and forced into slavery, sex slavery as a 12-year-old, let's say, you would be clinging to the righteousness and justice of God. And I think that as Americans, we have closed our eyes to the realities of the world and kind of insulated ourselves from them, and myself included. And what missionaries have found is a lot of people in other parts of the world find the graciousness of God and the love of God highly offensive. And the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, the thing they cling to. And we have to be a little bit more open-minded with our worldview. And so as we go out into the culture right now, who think about what our culture is fighting for, LGBT movement, Black Lives Matter movement, women's movement. All those movements are fighting for this idea of justice. There is a right. There is an ought. There's injustice that is going on, and we're fighting it. And sometimes I think that we're afraid to let the holiness of God out of the cage a little bit because we're afraid people aren't going to like it. It's what people are clamoring for if we could help them see it, if that makes sense to you. If I think we're a little small-minded. The outflow of God's righteousness is that one day sin will be judged. Now, for you and for me, that sin is just as bad as ISIS, and it was judged on the cross. So we hold out the grace of God as evidence on the cross, but the cross is so ugly because our sin and ISIS's sin is so vulgar and nasty and bad. And I think sometimes we're a little off on that. Exodus 34, 6. Now, this is after, yes.
You said something really good, but it went over my head.
Okay.
And I didn't want to miss it.
Okay. Yeah, oftentimes they find the love and the grace of God offensive. And the holiness and justice of God, I think I said, is what they cling to. And so we find the justice of God offensive, and we find the love and grace of God what we cling to. And some, I think both cultures, both worldviews are a little out of balance, or they're just missing the other side of the coin, I guess I should say. On the Exodus 34, this is after the golden calf, which is in Exodus 33, where they have literally given God the finger and spit in his face, the nation of Israel. Basically is what they're doing. They're saying, you know what, we don't like having to wait out here. Let's make a golden calf. We just got brought out of Egypt, for crying out loud. Let's worship some idol we make. And Moses throws down the first set of tablets and goes back up onto the mountain, and he says, show me your glory, that old third day song. And here's the response of God. the glory of God passes in front of Moses. And look at almost the audible nature of it, I guess, in some sense, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh. Remember, all caps is Yahweh. It's the I am. I am, I am. And look at what God says, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet we also see the holiness. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. John, 1 John 4, God is love. Big idea, God is loving, merciful, kind, and forgiving. Aren't we glad that the punishment to the guilty was dispensed to Jesus on the cross and not to you on a cross? The ultimate display of God's love, we might say, his mercy, his kindness, and his forgiving nature is Jesus, the innocent one, slain on a cross for totally wicked sinners like you and like me. Summary of biblical truth. God is completely good in all that he is and does. God is infinite in knowledge, presence, and power. He is limited by nothing outside of himself, and he is above and beyond us in every way. And yet, in his grace, I might add, draws close to us in a personal way. Now, page 34, let's have some fun. I told you I like this day. If you don't like this, we will get out early. But I've saved us time to do this right here. So, here are some big questions, like how does God and time work? How does God knowing the future and me being responsible work? We haven't even talked about how do we know that God exists? Are there any arguments there? Here's some more questions that you might want to ask. Go for it. Yes. Uh-huh.
Just personally, he's in California right now, and his dad has been diagnosed with cancerous brain cancer.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible says it will help happen.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to pray with a but.
Right.
But I'm okay. But I'm okay with but if it's God's will.
Right.
So it's just hard to pray because you want to pray and move that mountain.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't want to become bitter if it doesn't happen.
Right. On this particular one, we can come back to this in a second. It's drawing out this question. This question is drawing out the nature of how do we pray if God is sovereign. Let me answer your question. Jesus, every time that he is confronted with prayer, asked about prayer, and this is the point I drove out in our Sunday night service last week. When Jesus is asked about prayer and he goes on these long explanations, almost every time when his answer is pray to him as Father. Father, 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 Father. Not like an absentee landlord out there, which means you can pour your guts out to him. And so that would be what I would say pastorally to you is pray to him as Father. And so in your doubts, in your anxiety, in your worry, in your fear, pray to him as Father. And so Jesus, when he's asked in Luke 11, and then Jesus, when he talks, his longest teaching on prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount, and 9 times in that section he says, Father, 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 Father. And so there's almost 2 ways in the world to pray, the Christian way, to God as Father, and every other way. I bow down a certain amount of times, I'm earning something from God, make sure I say the rote prayer exactly, and Jesus says, that's not how you pray to me. Now, that would be my question, or my answer to your particular question, if that's helpful at all. So, other questions on any of this stuff? We've got so much time. I built it just for this.
So something evil is about to occur. God's omniscient mm-hmm. present mm-hmm. that lets it occur. The question, I think this is the thing that folks grapple with a lot. By letting it happen, is there some culpability?
In God?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. So... Mm-hmm.
And if he doesn't intervene to stop something horrific, and now we've got to think of really something horrific, like some of the things you just outlined,
mm-hmm.
that would go on in light of an Mm-hmm. That's all good.
Yeah.
That to me is an unsolvable paradox.
Mm-hmm.
That I don't think there's a good explanation for. We can talk about it, but anyway, I shouldn't say that because it just leaves a lot of gut wrenching
questions about our world. Yeah.
Yeah. Sometimes even doubting to a degree of really.
Mm-hmm. So your specific question is flowing out of number one.
Yes.
Is that fair to say? Okay. Let's look at number one, and then we'll go to that specific question and try to work our way there. So on number one, how can God be good, powerful? Usually it's stated this way. If God is all good, premise one. Premise two, if God is all powerful, then premise three is evil exists. The conclusion would be God cannot be either one or two. So that's usually how this is stated in some way. And an answer to this is called a theodicy. It's basically giving a reason, an answer to the question of how can good and evil exist. The Bible does not give us one. It does not give us a theodicy. In fact, it sets us up for one in Job. The whole point of Job is, I'm going to answer this question, I'm going to answer this question, here we go, here's the question, all this evil has happened to Job, and then they spend, all the evil is only the first two chapters. From chapter 3 through 37, it's a discussion about this topic. And then God shows up to speak. And for the last four chapters, he basically doesn't give the theodicy. Now, we get some ditches from in his answer. And I might say those two ditches would be something like this. We're not out of control. It's not spiraling out of control. He is sovereign, and he has a plan. And he loves us, and we can know him. He's good and he's gracious. And so in line with those two maybe bumpers in a bowling alley, we can now begin to make some discussions to your particular one. Most theologians would say something like this. There is a difference between God's general will, and that general will are the things that we see in Scripture, things like, I desire that none should perish. The general will, things like God wants the best for everyone. And then there's also a secret will, an unrevealed will that we can't know. And that unrevealed will is sort of gets enacted in the world. And maybe an earthly example of those two at the same time would be, I have a general will, let's say, with my kids. That general will would be, I want them to never face harm. Never, ever do I want them to have harm. Yet, there may be instances where I would allow harm to happen to them. Sometimes I'll even inflict harm upon them as a discipline measure. I don't just beat them. Sometimes I may even allow something painful to occur. So my general will is I do not want anything to happen to my kids that's ever painful. But I may have a deeper desire, a different desire, that they may need to learn some lesson or learn that that hurts them when they touch that or whatever it may be. And I'm going to, as an outside observer, I may not be able to wed those two things or see which one's in play. And with God, it may be similar. Now, at some point, I'm going to appeal to some mystery in how this occurs. What the Scripture would tell us very clearly is God is not culpable. And the Scripture is screaming at us that we are responsible for our own sinfulness. And yet, that he is totally sovereign. Totally sovereign. Now, we may have follow-up questions on that idea. And you may have a follow-up question on that.
I have something to say.
Okay.
With this kind of battle between why is there evil in the world when God can, just basically snap his finger and take care of it if he wills it. And I'm in the middle of doing a study with Romans. And so in the very first chapter of Romans, it's talking about God's wrath against mankind. And basically it's saying in there, in verse 20 in the first chapter, that God has made himself clearly known
right.
to all of mankind. And because he has made himself clearly known, mankind has rejected God.
Mm-hmm.
Because mankind rejected God, God gave them over to their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's really, mankind's decision that evil exists.
Mm-hmm.
It's not God at all. It wasn't his decision. And that's just what God is allowing us to do, because if he forced us to do good, then we would have no free will. And therefore, we would not
to him in the way that God desires us to love him. So whenever, you know, bad things happen, you know, I'm just thinking that, well, maybe it was because God gave them over to their sin.
And we're going to actually look at that exact passage next week. But that, you'll notice, that still doesn't answer this question. And so what I would say in addition is, there is a reason. I just don't know it. I don't think me using Job is saying there isn't a reason. Because I can't see it does not mean it isn't there. To give you some, I guess, hope or confidence in this, I process this a lot with non-believers, non-Christian people in the coffee shop on the ground level. And here would be my simple response, my simple thought that gives me confidence, I should say. To look at things in our world and call them evil requires that God be there. If we are evolved primates, and that's it, on a relatively insignificant planet, on a floating in a solar system, and we're 13.8 billion years old to our knowledge now, if that is the reality of the truth on the ground, in light of that, I may not like certain things, but I cannot genuinely call them evil. To call something evil requires that they genuinely be evil, not just, I don't like it. I think our culture has an easy time labeling things as evil from a naturalistic worldview, and that's problematic. I always try to make sure and point out to people, that's a faith claim you're making to call that evil. You actually have to borrow from my Christianity. Now, we have the problem, for sure, as Christians. Our Christianity and who we believe God to be forces this problem. I think the culture has an even worse problem in that they are having to steal my concept of good and evil, apply it arbitrarily and inconsistently to their worldview, and then usually use it against Christians. You Christians are so evil for not marrying them or for being mean to this person or for the atrocities the Christian church has done in the past. And I would say, I consider those things, some of those things, to be evil. How do you arise? How does evil arise in your worldview? And so I don't think that stepping outside of Christianity gives us any more help to the question, I guess. It is true it is a question that is difficult for us. There is a reason. God has not revealed it for us.
I think there's three things that, although it doesn't bring a deep sense of satisfaction to this question, because it's still just going to hang out there, is a big deal if you're honest with reality. One is, there really is no worldview that has an explanation.
Mm-hmm.
That's thrown into the Christians, you know, that's used as an argument, polemic against Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
But let's turn it right on you. What's your explanation?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Secondly is, we really don't know all that God restrains. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe in the big picture of things, he's restraining a whole bunch.
Could be way worse, yeah.
So that's a little out there a little bit. The third one is, most people in this room, having lived through some pretty tragic things personally, like you said, you know, life's lived out of the rearview mirror, not the front windshield, right? 3-5 years down the road, you begin to see the hand of God in that, and then it starts to weave a meaning and purpose. So I've seen and experienced it that way, and those are the only three things I find myself kind of going back to provide some sense of that.
The Romans 8:28 is a helpful promise, but not a reason, and so we can rely on it as such, I think. I love those three points. Other question? Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so you're looking at that concept there, and it and a person and a human being really vacillated towards, when they had the choice, they actually vacillated, and
succumb to evil at that particular time. So, I mean, the point, that the question or the thought here is, you know, it is very difficult to talk to non-believers when they start bringing this up and you go back and that's really tough.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the story of Job is a great example, but it was in the beginning. So as you guys kind of went through that in school, I mean, how was that portrayed in that manner when we started talking about good?
Mm-hmm. And we'll actually, and that's, we'll also talk about the origination of it next week in that class. But that still leaves the question out there. When I'm talking to a non-believer, since that's our context, I usually ask them, how do you account for evil in your worldview? It's usually what I ask them. I have to own the problem as a Christian. I think that they do too, they just don't want to. And so they put it on us like we're the only ones that have to answer it. And so I wish we had the theodicy, the answer given to us, but we do not. Theodicy is it's a technical term for an answer for the problem of evil.
Okay.
That's really, so it's a answer for the problem of evil question, and so that's what it's always called in the fancy books. And so this is not a fancy book class. We're trying to make it easy. Yeah. Yeah, this is a fun one. Uh huh. Yeah. Yep. I like that. Yeah.
How does that fit? You know, are part of the whole in that? I know it's a living book, but yet it's a book that's been written.
Yeah. Let's look at number two then. How did God and time work? You might even say God and his omniscience, God and his omnipotence, God and his being everywhere, his omnipresence. Let's use Tolkien and Lord of the Rings. Tolkien. One person's with me on that. Yeah. So in Tolkien, he creates this massive universe with all these different languages and creatures and people and moral agents making decisions and doing things. But if you think about in the world of Tolkien, so in Middle Earth, where all of the Lord of the Rings episodes take place and The Hobbit before it, in that world, no one in that universe exists outside of Tolkien's knowledge of them, outside of Tolkien's intimate knowledge of what they're going to do, what they are doing, what they will do, their thoughts. There's no place in Middle Earth where Tolkien isn't. He's in every single place of Middle Earth. And to take it a step further, everything in Middle Earth derives its existence because Tolkien wrote it in. Nothing would even exist had he not written it in. That is analogous in some sense to, I think, how God is with our universe and how he interacts with it. Although, probably even still, he's more than that. I think that's a helpful analogy for everyday use. Yeah, I use that with students or in this class. I would appeal to that. What it creates, though, and here's the question, if the future is written, knowable, what does that mean for my responsibility or my freedom? Anybody wonder that? If God knows the future, is it fated? Will I do what God is forcing me to do, and what does that mean for my freedom? It's come up several times already, this word freedom. So here's going to be, if you want to look at it this way, remember the very first day, we had two boxes, the very first day, and we said sometimes in Scripture, we're going to have something, let's call it A, that's going to be in tension with something, let's call it B. Two sets of maybe theological ideas that maybe are in tension. In this case, I can build for you, let's say this is a bucket of some kind, I can throw into this bucket mountains of scripture, of data, that's going to say that God is sovereign, okay? Tons of scripture here. I can throw them in here all day long. What I can also do in this bucket is throw over here this thought, that we are morally responsible. We have moral responsibility, in other words. Now, experientially, we know this to be true as well, right? When you sin, you don't go, "Oh, God, why did you force that into my story?" When we sin, we know that it was our wants, our desires that led us to sin. In fact, James 1 tells us that. We very much know another idea over here, whosoever believes shall not perish. We have responsibility to respond to God's initiating grace Now, notice I didn't use the word choice, nor did I use the word free will. Here's what I can't do. I can't give you a bucket down here, and I'm going to put a category up here. Here's what most of us think the argument is between. Free will and God's sovereignty. That's what we think. And when we use the term free will, let me add a word here. Libertarian, not the political party, but libertarian means real free, real liberty that's really free. And here's what this is essentially saying. Libertarian free will is saying, I have the ability to do A or B or C or D. Maybe I want to have Chipotle for lunch, and maybe I want to have, what do you want to have? Flying burrito, or maybe I want Chipotle, or maybe I want whatever. I could commit this action of sin, or maybe I don't want to commit this. I could be nice to my brother or not nice to my brother. I could have gone to the U of A, or I could have gone to John Brown, let's say. I had those options, and I had libertarian free will. This is what most of us think when we think of the concept of free will. The problem is, this has a significant issue, maybe, with this one, right? Though those seem incompatible, what I don't see in Scripture is I don't see a bucket affirming this of passages. What I see is this and this. Now, for most of us, this is a logical conclusion. If I have more responsibility, I had to have had this, right? That's what we usually say. How could I be held responsible or judged for something? Or how could somebody be angry at me for something I could not have done otherwise, right? That's usually where this one arises. Now, I can't build a mountain here, and what I also can't do is explain here how these two wed, okay? Remember we said we dip into error the first day. We dip into error when we face these tension points and either diminish both or try to cancel out one. We fall into error when we do that. And so when I am discussing this in a cell group, here, discipleship, we can land on both these ideas. And I can't marry them perfectly. And I have to be okay with that. Let that lead you to worship and not lead you to frustration. We're going to talk about this more when we get to predestination in session 6, I think it is. Let this lead us to worship. If I could bullet point out every little thing here about how the infinite and the finite come together, then I've lost something. I've said this almost every week. We've lost something about God if I can bullet point it all out. Now, questions on this? Any questions? This is making some of you uncomfortable. I think we have freedom. I think we have freedom. I think freedom means we acted according to our wants and our desires. Do we have libertarian freedom? I don't know. I don't necessarily see it in Scripture. I see a God who is sovereign, and I see us as responsible moral agents. And so that makes this one kind of weird. We could talk about it if you want.
Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. You shall die. That seems pretty libertarian.
Yeah, and yet before God made the world, we see that He's already got names written in the book of the life of the Lamb who will be slain. And so, even in that sense, it is true, we might say, that had Adam and Eve not sinned, Jesus would not have had to go to the cross. However, before the foundation of the world, before creation, the cross is set, you might say, in motion. Now, once again, we have this thing back and forth, and this one just gets problematic a little bit in our culture. I don't have a problem. I can show you real fast how people try to keep this, and this is where it gets really nerdy. Here's a way that people try to hold on to it, and there's about 5 different options here, and I'll show you one, just one. This is a view called Molinism. This will be really fun. Anybody ever studied this? I want audible responses. No. All right. Let's say Molinism. Alfred Molina is his name. All right. This spider web tree thing, this is the beginning of time, and let's say this is where we're at right now. Now, this would have to be trillions of branches wide. Let's say that this represents every moral decision of every free moral agent of all time. From Adam and Eve to where I'm going to have lunch today. Okay? This is where we sit now. Molina, this was in the 1600s, he threw out this idea, and most of the evangelical theologians land with some version of this. That this, this is the branch that God actualized. And he knew these other ones. Notice what he's trying to do. He's trying to hold on to this. You had libertarian free will. It was conceivable that you could have done that, yet God chose this one to be the one that is actual. So, in a sense, you do have genuine libertarian free will. The problem with this is, I don't see that in Scripture. Their verse is Matthew. I'll get to you. Matthew 11 is their passage. Remember when Jesus says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for if the miracles done to you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes." And Molina's like, see, they would have done this if the miracles had been occurred there back then. And so that's not a very strong biblical support, but it is a way to try to keep this idea. And what I'm trying to, I guess, tell us is maybe this is right. If I had to pick, I'd probably land here. If I had to pick one, I'd land with Molina. But I don't think that the Scripture is articulating how to clearly work with this. And so, sure, I like it. That's kind of fun. One other one is that the past isn't fixed. There's a crazy one. What happens in the past is relative to what I do now, and therefore it's crazy. It's fun. Yes, sorry. And there's a plan that seems to work till Jesus. Possibly this is right. Molina is right. Sarah really hates Molinism. That's why she leaves every time. She's against Molinism. Yes.
I was thinking of the verses of the branch and the vine. Like, he's our inner core. And I was thinking moral responsibility. When you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have free will, but you have God in mind. You're trying to become more Christ-like. So that's always the argument. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, the question is, did you have the ability? Let's say this is me sinning right here, and this was me not. This is Molina trying to say, God chose this branch, even though it included me sinning. Let's say this sin hurt somebody. He chose this one because the green is what brought him the most glory and us the most good, usually is the reason. Why did God choose this one? Because in all the potential trillions of options, green was the one that brought him the most glory and us the most good. That's usually how they unpack it. That's the big why. And so maybe that's true, but I don't see it in Scripture. Yes?
Well, you know, it's, Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the one who sent me draws him.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, nobody gets saved unless God draws him.
Right.
Right? Okay, and then it also says in the Scripture, choose this day whom you will serve.
Mm-hmm. Joshua.
So you got to choose. So what if it's another one of those things that it's both and we can't understand it?
When we get to predestination, I'm going to draw a similar thing up here. Why is somebody in hell? They've rejected God's offer of grace. At least this is how we're going to teach it. There are, we might call them, it's called double predestination or hyper-Calvinism. That would say they were elected for hell. What we would land is they've rebelled. Why are they in hell? They've rebelled against God. Why did they do that? They didn't want him. And by the way, when you talk to non-believers on the ground, every time they ask a question like this, I go, so it sounds like you're really interested in Christianity. Are you saying you want to believe in the gospel? Is that what you're saying? No, I don't like Jesus. I don't want to be a Christian. Oh yeah, it's exactly in line with your experience, which you don't buy it, you don't think it's true, whatever. And at the same time, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. And so we get to hold both these in tension I think most Christians, maybe we'll end here today, most Christians, I think, start, and we'll get to this in session 6, believing that they prayed the prayer, they came to Christ. That's the language we tend to use. And then as we read Scripture, we start to look and say, man, God was actually a little bit more involved than I thought. God actually, and we start to move a little bit more this way, and then sometimes we get crazy over here, and so sometimes we got to let them both be in tension, and we'll get to there in session 6. If you have other questions, I would love to talk. We didn't even talk about God in hell. I know, man. Short answer to that one is he is present everywhere, but he's present in different ways. Like right now, he's different. He has a different presence in this room than he does at the throne room in heaven one day. And so, yes, he is present everywhere, including hell, just in different ways. He'll be present there for judgment. Let me pray for us and we will get out of here. Well, God, we are so thankful that we're not just in a dark room with no idea of who you are trying to figure it out, but you've revealed it to us in the scripture. And as best we can, we want to know you. And as best we can, we want to follow you this week and this day. We thank you that as we look at our big, huge existential questions of life, like how do we exist and why is there something rather than nothing and why do I exist, you're the best explanation that we can find. And we thank you that when we look at the improbability that this universe would have happened exactly how it happened for us to be standing here and sitting here and breathing right now, it's so improbable that would have happened by chance, but instead you've wired it. We thank you that as we look at the moral ought, as we experience it, to be gracious and loving towards people, and as our culture cries out for genuine truth, that you are the supplier of that. And yet, that's not why any of us are Christians. We're Christians because you changed our lives. And you did that for me going into 10th grade. And your gospel has made me new in you. And so we just want to know you better. Thank you for this time to get to do this, and thank you that even if something tragic happens this week or these next few weeks during our delivery and birth, that you're still good and we're not spiraling out of control and we can trust you, and no matter how painful it may be, these are anchor points to our lives. And we'll ask it in your name. Amen.